Well, this morning, the goal as I talk to you, as I preach to you, is to communicate to you truth from God's Word, the Bible. This morning, I will lay before you a portion from the Scriptures. And as I lay before you this portion of Scripture, I want to explain to you in quite simple terms what this Bible passage means. And I will endeavor to provide for you background where needed, and we'll discuss the significance of certain words and phrases. And sometimes it will take some work as we try to bridge the gap between the past and the present. Now, other times, as we consider the Word of God, and as we look at the message that God gives us in the Gospel of Matthew, it will be quite evident to us what God is telling us. There's not much difficulty in bridging that gap. But other times, it's more difficult. Now, sometimes as I preach the Bible, sometimes I focus mainly on explaining the truth of the Word, on teaching, or helping you to understand what the Bible says. Now, other times, and usually within that same sermon, but other times, I'm focused more keenly on exhorting and admonishing us from the text, challenging us to conform to the commands of God in the Scriptures. Now, we all agree, I hope, this morning, I hope we're all in agreement that this book, the Bible, is God's Word. And God's Word is without error. We can trust God's Word. It's the truth. And as we think about the Scriptures, we understand that the Scriptures weren't just given to us. We go back in time, centuries, even millennia, and we have the message that we have in our Bibles, but it was originally given to specific men and women that lived long ago. But yet we today, we are very thankful for God's Word that has been preserved for us. God has seen fit to reveal Himself to us. He has seen fit to reveal His will for us. Now, as we think about God revealing Himself to us and to others, at times in past ages, God spoke directly to individuals. Now, wouldn't that be amazing to be like Abraham or Moses and to have God speak directly with you? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Other times, God spoke to individuals through dreams or visions. Still other times, God used messengers like angels or prophets or other specific individuals that God used to proclaim His Word. Now, we are able to know God and His will for us, not through a voice that we hear distinctly, but rather we are able to know God's Word and His will for us through the Bible, aren't we? That's how we know God and His will for us. Now, all of us, no doubt, can testify to any number of times when we've been instructed or challenged or admonished the Word of God through specific individuals, whether it's a pastor or a teacher or a family member or a friend. And no doubt we ourselves have done much the same thing. We know the Scriptures and we share what we know with other people, whether they are believers in Christ or whether they are ones who are still lost. We share what we know about the Word of God, about God and His will for us, and we share that with others. Now let's think about sharing the truth of God's Word with others. Let's just pause here for a moment. Whenever we share the truth of God with others, how do we endeavor to do that? Now, we know in the Scriptures, as we read through the pages of the New Testament especially, we find that we are to communicate the truth a specific way. We're to communicate the truth in love, aren't we? Indeed, everything that we do should be characterized by love, shouldn't it? So as we speak the truth to other people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, we should endeavor to speak the truth in love. Now, I hope that we continually keep that in mind and we try to do that. We also realize that God wants us to build others up by what we say. So as we speak to them about the Word of God, we want to seek to build them up and not tear them down. We want to encourage others by what we say. We want to speak with grace, with compassion. And as we speak to others and we tell them about the Word of God, it's good for us to pause oftentimes and to hear what they're telling us and the questions that they are asking us. Now, having said all of this, and there's much more that I could say this morning, but I still want to ask you a question this morning. Is there ever a time when we as believers should be confrontational with others in our proclamation of the Word of God? Is there ever a time for confrontation? That's the question. And what would you say? Is there a time for confrontation? And I would say to you, yes, there is time for confrontation, whether that is with our fellow believers in Christ or even with the lost. There is a time for confrontation with the Word of God. Now, we realize there is great benefit with being what we could call diplomatic or tactful in our conversations with others. We don't want to deny that. But there are times when we need to be forthright, when we need to be very direct, even so direct that people may be offended at our directness as we speak the truth of God. Would you agree with me here? Now, I imagine that most of us don't want others to think that we're stepping on their toes. Now, I'm not talking literally about stepping on toes. That doesn't feel very good either. But you know what I mean, right? Many of us, probably all of us, don't like other people to step on our toes by what they say to us or how they treat us. And we really don't want others to think that we're stepping on their toes. Most of us probably don't like to confront others. We don't want others to be offended by what we say. If we know that somebody holds a strong opinion about something, and if we know that if we bring this topic up with that individual, and there's going to be maybe a blow-up or there's going to be hurt feelings, sometimes we're tempted to not even bring the topic up, right? We just let it lie. We don't want to incur others' wrath by what we say. Now, there might be a few among us this morning that aren't quite along those lines. Okay, most of us probably do not like confrontations, but there may be a few among us here that would be the exception to what I've just said. You may not be the type of person that would prefer diplomacy over confrontation. You may be the type of person that speaks your mind. You just lay it all out there. This is what I think. This is what I believe. You tell it as it is. And from your perspective, if people don't like it, well, that's just unfortunate, right? You may care very little if people's feelings are hurt by what you say or if people are offended. Now, whether you're that type of person or the other type of person, there's all different types of people in the world. No matter what type of person you are, no matter what your personality is, no matter whether you like or dislike confrontation, I need to tell you this morning that there are times when the truth needs to be spoken with directness, when it needs to be spoken so boldly that people may be offended. People may feel like we're stepping on their toes. And there are certain people and there are certain occasions that I would say demand God's truth be spoken in very direct terms, what we might even call undiplomatic language, with very little of what we might call tact or politeness. Now, in the scriptures, we find examples of people speaking in a confrontational way, speaking the word of God in a way that confronted others. And this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1113. But Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. And we find in this passage a man of God, a prophet, who spoke the word of God in a very confrontational manner. And I believe that he was in the right whenever he did so. Now, before we read this passage and look at it verse by verse, let's consider the immediately preceding context and refresh our memories. At the beginning of the chapter, we're introduced to a man, and his name is John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer was in the wilderness of Judea, and he was proclaiming a message to the people who came to hear him. And that message was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He announced that message loud and clear. He, like the prophets of old, was calling Israel to turn away from their sinful lifestyle, to turn away from whatever sin may be in their lives, and instead turn to the true and the living God. There needs to be a turn in their lives. Repent. That's the idea behind repent. A turning. Turn away from sin and unbelief and turn to God. Repent. And the reason why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As we talked about last week, I believe the kingdom of heaven is referring to none other than God's kingdom, and John proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. And we realize, as we continue reading, that coming kingdom involves the king, who is none other than Jesus Christ. So John the Baptizer preparing the way for God's coming kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John spoke God's message as a prophet. He had a prophet's message. He also had the prophet's apparel. He was clothed in camel's hair, so clothing weaved from camel's hair. He had a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. There weren't many people that spoke a message like John did. There weren't many people who looked like John or ate like John. But yet people from all over the surrounding area, from Jerusalem, from Judea and the region of Jordan, people from far and wide came to hear John's message. And many of these people responded to his message with true repentance. They turned to God. They were baptized in the Jordan River. It was evident that God was doing a work in Israel's midst. Yet not all who came to see John the Baptizer had a heart that was repentant. Not everybody who came to hear John in the wilderness really wanted to hear his message. Yes, they wanted to come and see what was going on. Yes, they wanted to hear what he was saying, but they really weren't coming for themselves to respond to that message. Not all who came to John were willing to repent and prepare themselves for the coming kingdom of heaven. And among those who came to see John, among those whose hearts were not genuinely turning toward God, were those among Israel's religious leaders. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees. And instead of baptizing these men in the Jordan River, John the Baptizer denounced them with very strong language. He confronted them with blunt words. He confronted them with a message of impending doom, doom if they do not turn to the Lord. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are men that John addressed with a very direct and blunt message. So he called these religious leaders a brood of vipers. He challenged them to produce fruits worthy of repentance. He denounced their dependence on their father Abraham. He said that God could raise up children for Abraham even from the stones that were scattered about. He warned them, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now we'll deal with all this in some detail. But these are strong words that John spoke to these religious leaders. And some might even say those are fighting words. Okay? They would say, surely you're offending the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You shouldn't talk like that, John the Baptizer. But John the Baptizer did not care about the feelings or the reaction of these men. He had a message from God, and he was going to proclaim that message, and it mattered very little if they liked him or if they liked his message. What mattered was God's message proclaimed to these people, making that message known. So consider what we read here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now from the very beginning here, let us realize, John is not just being confrontational with everybody without distinction. He is confronting a specific group of people here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's not just shooting off his mouth, so to speak. He's not denouncing people when they don't deserve a strong reprimand. No, here is John the Baptist, led by the Spirit of God, and he was led by the Spirit to speak these very strong words. Now, if there were other people that he was talking to in this instance, perhaps he would have worded things quite differently. Maybe he would have been more diplomatic. But for these men, strong words were required. Now, John's words to these Pharisees and to the Sadducees, yes, they were very strong. They were very confrontational. Now, let's consider who these Pharisees are and who these Sadducees are. If you've read through the Gospels any amount of time, you are quite familiar with these two group of people. At least you're familiar with the names. Maybe you don't know quite so much about them, though. The Pharisees, very likely they acquired that name, Pharisee, from a Hebrew word which means separated. So these Pharisees prided themselves with the thought that they are different from the common people. So they, the Pharisees, unlike so many other people in Israel, the Pharisees went to extreme lengths to avoid any chance of what in their mind was breaking the commands of God. They were very zealous in keeping what in their mind was the law of God. So they thought, according to their standards, they were keeping the law as God wanted them to. They were so zealous in wanting to keep the law that they observed many rules in addition to what was found in the scriptures. They observed the rules instituted by the Jewish elders for generations after generation. Now the Pharisees oftentimes were held in high esteem by the common people. The Pharisees studied God's law. The Pharisees had a notable zeal, but yet the Pharisees, by and large, were far from perfect. They observed the traditions of the elders, but in doing that, many times the Pharisees ignored the weightier matters of the law. So they didn't honor one's parents, oftentimes. They didn't love one's neighbor as they should. They didn't even love God as they should. Many of the Pharisees were hypocrites. So they appeared very godly from outward appearances, but in reality, they were far from righteous. Now, not all the Pharisees were like this. There were some Pharisees that we could say were godly men that were truly seeking God and anticipating the coming Messiah. But many of the Pharisees, and these ones who came to see John the Baptizer, these ones, I would say, are hypocritical. They are not living for God as they should. They needed a wake-up call. They needed to realize they're not okay with God. They're far from acceptable. So those are the Pharisees. How about the Sadducees? The Sadducees were also in need of this strong message from John the Baptizer. The Sadducees were members of the priestly class. So they may have gotten their name from a man named Zadok, who was the high priest of King David. Now these Sadducees were politically aligned with Rome. So they were quite more political, we could say, than the Pharisees. They were quite close with Rome. They were more aristocratic. They were more wealthy than the Pharisees, generally speaking. And from other scriptures, we realize the Sadducees denied certain biblical truth. They denied the resurrection. They denied the presence of angels. They would have denied miracles. The Pharisees and Sadducees were quite different, but together these two groups would have formed what we call the Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of the Jews. And perhaps these Sadducees and Pharisees were coming as a delegation from this ruling body, from the Sanhedrin. They came to see what was going on here in the wilderness of Judea. What is John doing as he's baptizing these scores and scores, even hundreds of people in the Jordan? So they wanted to see what was going on, no doubt. Perhaps some of them even were willing to be baptized by John. Perhaps some of them were. But John makes it quite clear, none of these men had repentant hearts. None of these men were willing to turn from their sin and turn in humble submission to God as they should. They were going the wrong way. They were following the way of sin. And John says, in essence, I'm not going to baptize you. Instead, he denounces them. He calls them, O generation of vipers. Or we could translate it, O brood of vipers. O offspring of vipers. So in essence, do you realize what he's calling these Pharisees and Sadducees? He's calling them snakes. Okay? They're snakes because they are the offspring of snakes. Right? So their parents were snakes, and they themselves are snakes. Now, who wants to be called a snake? Okay? That was not a compliment. Vipers, snakes, this is not something that was complimentary for them. So there's some debate. What is the significance of John calling these men, O generation of vipers, O offspring of vipers? Well, when you think of snakes or vipers, is there a comparison made between the slyness or the worldly wisdom of the Pharisees and Sadducees in comparison with the snake, who was known as a very wise or sly animal? Or was there an identification with danger? A viper is very dangerous, right? Poisonous. Well, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were dangerous too. Was that the connection? Or is there a connection made with the Garden of Eden and the serpent in the Garden of Eden and the devil using that serpent? Is there a connection there? Were these men identified as being ones of the devil? Or being cursed like the serpent was cursed? Whatever the exact connotation, it is not a compliment. Not a compliment at all. These are a brood of vipers. Now the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they surely were offended by this. But yet John wasn't hesitating to call them this. The godly prophet John identified these men this way. Now John's language was strong, it was forthright, but it was also honest. It was necessary. John was calling it as it was. These men were dangerous. These men were quite sly. These men were not children of God. These men were children of the devil. John was laying it out as it is. These men, they may appear righteous, but they are not righteous. They are a brood of vipers. So the character and the behavior of these Pharisees and Sadducees led John to call them a brood of vipers. They're not John's friends. They're John's spiritual enemies. Yet, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, and even all the people around, they needed to hear the plain and the honest truth. Yes, it was shocking, but it was the plain and the honest truth. Now, not only does John call them a brood of vipers, but John goes on to ask them a question: who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, keep in mind here, John is a prophet. John is calling upon Israel to turn from their sin and to turn to God. He proclaimed the coming kingdom of God. In essence, he's announcing the coming day of the Lord. So those who would be accepted into the kingdom of God, they must be spiritually prepared. They need to have hearts that genuinely trust in God, hearts that are in obedience to Him. These hearts need to be reflecting the holy character of God. But here are these Pharisees and these Sadducees. They think, no doubt, we're holy in God's sight. That's what they're thinking. They're just coming to check out the situation. They had no intention of repenting before God. And John asking them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They're not turning to God in humility. Maybe they're thinking, these common people, they need to be repenting. They need to be afraid of judgment. But they're thinking, surely we're going to be okay in God's sight. We'll withstand any judgment that God will bring. But yet these men needed to turn to God in repentance. They weren't in tune with God. These men were the objects of God's wrath. They had great sin in their lives. They were hypocrites. And that's why John said in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So let's think hypothetically. These religious leaders, if they truly were right with God, if they truly were prepared for God's kingdom, if they truly had no reason to fear God's wrath, if they truly had repented, and if they were ready for John's baptism, then that should be displayed. It should be very evident in their lives, right? A man or a woman who has turned from sin, who has turned from disbelief, who has turned to God in faith and obedience, that will be evident in that person's life. A repentant man or a repentant woman must necessarily bear fruit that is in keeping with that repentance. So a heart that is turned to God, that heart will be very evident as far as a repentant heart by the actions that that person does. But in the case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was no fruit showing that they had turned to God. No evidence that they had repented. They still needed to bear fruit that was worthy of repentance. Now we're reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 1, verse 3. He describes the godly man, the one who is blessed by God, and he describes him in this way: and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So a godly man is compared to a tree that is thriving by the river of water and bearing fruit. Now we could go to another passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. And God describes wayward Israel, sinful Israel, and he describes Israel in terms of a vineyard. Now, God was waiting for his vineyard to produce what kind of grapes? Good grapes. That was God's expectation. Who, whenever they plant a vineyard, expects anything better, anything else than good grapes? But as God waited for his vineyard to produce fruit, sadly, the vineyard produced wild grapes. Grapes that weren't good for anything. So this was not acceptable fruit. Now Israel, the nation, they should have produced what was good. Israel should have done what was just and right. But instead, what did Israel do? They did what was evil. They had bad fruit instead of good fruit. Wild grapes instead of good grapes. So John, as he preached his message, he's comparing people to trees. Okay, maybe it's not such a bad thing to be compared to a tree, right? But what kind of a fruit tree are you? Well, we as trees, and Israel as trees, must be good fruit trees. Fruit trees that produce good fruit. Fruit that is worthy of repentance. So instead of being greedy and selfish, people should be giving freely and sharing. Okay, that's good fruit, to share and to give. Tax collectors, if tax collectors repent and turn to God, what's going to happen? No longer will they cheat people. Instead, they will do what is just and right, and they will only take what is required, what the government is asking for. Soldiers, think about soldiers in John's day. If a soldier repents and turns to God, then that soldier no longer will intimidate the common populace. They won't be accusing falsely. Rather, the soldiers, if they're turning to God, they will be content with their wages. Okay, we find that written in Luke chapter 3. For the Pharisees and Sadducees, if they brought forth fruit worthy of repentance, then they wouldn't be hypocritical anymore. They wouldn't be covetous. Rather, they would be genuinely loving God. They'd be loving neighbor. They'd be humble servants. See, that's the fruit of repentance that John was looking for in the Pharisees and the Sadducees' lives. But sadly, when he looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was no fruit like that. That fruit was missing. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought, well, we'll be accepted in God's sight. We're okay in God's sight because we're trusting in something. But they weren't trusting in God. What were they trusting in? Well, look at verse 9. John goes on to speak out against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had the mindset, because we are Abraham's children, then we will be accepted like Abraham was. That's what they had in their mindset. That was what they thought. But John told them, don't be thinking in your mind that Abraham is our father and therefore we'll be accepted. Don't think that just because you're a member of Israel, just because you're a member of God's chosen people, that somehow you are immune from God's judgment and from his wrath. John, in essence, was telling the Jewish leaders here, and it applies to everybody, acceptance before God does not depend on whether you're a Jew or not a Jew. Acceptance before God doesn't depend on whether you obeyed the law as far as your circumcision or your keeping of the Sabbath or you're abstaining from worshiping idols. That is not the foundational requirement for being accepted by God. None of these things guarantees that God will favor you. Yes, God had given Abraham wonderful promises. To be a child of Abraham means that you will be blessed. So many blessings there. But one should never think that one's status as a child of Abraham guarantees one's entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into God's kingdom. So don't think that just because Abraham was accepted by God, that you also will be accepted by God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But that righteousness isn't passed down to generation to generation, from generation to generation, just because that's how it works. No, each generation must trust in the Lord in order to be counted righteous in his sight. But what were the Sadducees and the Pharisees thinking? Well, we're Abraham's children, so we're guaranteed entrance into God's kingdom. But that's not how it works. John goes on to say, I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So John, he's confronting these religious leaders. And he's saying, don't trust your connection to Abraham. Don't think that you're so special that God has to bless you. Because, yes, The Jews are blessed of God, but Jews who disobey the Lord, Jews who don't trust in the Lord, they won't be blessed, will they? Not in the true sense. So the Pharisees must not think that they're special, that they will be blessed by God, guaranteed. Same with the Sadducees. And John says, God is able to take these stones that are strewn about, and God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. So the Pharisees and Sadducees should be brought down in the way that they're thinking. They should be humbled, because to be children of Abraham is not as valuable as what they had thought. Okay, it's not guaranteeing them entrance into the kingdom. On the other hand, the fact that God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones, that shows how powerful God is. And God is not forced to just bless the children of Abraham, and he's limited there. No, God can bring up children for Abraham from these stones in the Jordan River or in the countryside. And you think about what God would do. You think about the Pharisees and Sadducees and many others who rejected Jesus Christ. What did God do instead of blessing those unrepentant Jews? What did he do? He blessed Gentiles who trusted in Jesus. See, God is not limited in what he can do. Now, would you agree with me that John, in these verses, has spoken in quite a confrontational manner? He was very confrontational. He spoke in a bold and a straightforward way. We could call his speech very fiery, even undiplomatic. But that's what was required in this case. That's what was required. These ones who are set in their ways, these ones who thought that they were so pious and so righteous, they needed to be shook in their minds, realizing they're not right with God. Now, John has yet more to say to these hypocritical, to these self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees. And look at verse 10 now. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit, that doesn't bring forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. So here are these men that John is confronting. These men thought that they were accepted in God's sight. These men thought that they would be objects of God's blessing. But John is making it very clear that they needed to be warned, they needed to take heed, because God's wrath very soon will be poured out. So John, using the imagery of trees once again, but instead of talking about fruit this time, he's talking about cutting bad trees down. So the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. So if a tree doesn't produce good fruit, what are you going to do? You're going to cut it down. Now notice what John does not say. He doesn't say that it's going to be cut down at the trunk. What happens sometimes if you cut a tree down just at the trunk? Does that tree always die? The answer is no. Sometimes you have shoots that come up, right? And sometimes that tree can be even more bothersome after you cut it down at the trunk because of all the shoots that sprout up, right? So that tree can keep on living if you cut it down at the trunk. What happens if you cut it down at the root, though? That tree is guaranteed to die. This is language of certain destruction, certain doom. Now, God is a God who looks for good fruit in his trees. People must bear fruit worthy of repentance, fitting for repentance. Now, if that fruit is lacking, it's a sign that these people are in rebellion against God, that they're refusing to turn to him. And such ones as this, these ones who refuse to turn to God, these ones who don't have good fruit, these ones should expect nothing other than God's judgment, destruction, and doom. They will be cut off. So their physical lives may very well be cut off prematurely, but also spiritually, they will be cut off from the blessings of God, forever separated from his good presence, his presence of blessing. Now we're reminded of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. So Isaiah said, "Behold the Lord of hosts. He shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one." Okay, similar language here. If you're proud and unrepentant, if you're not looking to the Lord, if you're not trusting him, watch out. The tree will be cut down. Our Lord Jesus, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, says this about the necessity of fruit, good fruit, and also about bad fruit. Jesus says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So for those who are evil, even for those who think in their minds, well, I'm accepted before God, but yet if they're evil and deceived, even self-deceived, these ones need to know with confrontational language that they are not okay, that God has not accepted them. And that's the case here with John and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And notice, too, as we just read in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus spoke in the same way, too, very confrontationally with these men who thought that they were holy when they were not holy. Now, there may be times today, there may be times when we are called upon to address people in a rather confrontational way. There may be times when we need to step on toes as we proclaim the truth of God's word. I know we don't necessarily like to do that, but there may be certain people, certain circumstances, when we have to be very confrontational. This is the truth of God. Take it or leave it, in essence. Now, John confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees with fiery speech. And surely others were listening to what he was saying. It's not as if he was in a private room with these men. Other people heard what he said. And as we continue to read in verses 11 and 12, it seems that John's focus is not so much now just on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he's directing his focus more widely, even toward those who are being baptized by him. Look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now John called the people to repentance, to turn to God. And as an outward sign of that repentance, they were baptized in the Jordan. That was the confirmation, in essence, that they had turned toward God. They had repented. Now, it was for this act of baptizing that John was known. That's why he's known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He's the one who baptized in the river. So John baptized men and women. He baptized them because they had turned to God. They had repented. They had made a decisive turn from their sin, and they turned to God in humble submission, in faith, and obedience. Now, John baptized them because they had repented as a sign that their hearts had been changed, and therefore their practice had been changed. Now, John's ministry of water baptism was very important, but yet John realized he was not the most important man on earth. He realized there was one coming after him that was far more important than he, far greater than he ever would be. He says, there is one of whom who is coming after me, of whom I am not even worthy to bear his sandals. Yes, there's one that comes after me who's mightier than me. His shoes, his sandals, I am not worthy to bear. Now let's think about in John's day. In John's day, there were certain preeminent teachers who had disciples, followers. And those followers would serve their masters, their teachers. But one thing that they were not compelled to do was to either take off their master's shoes, their sandals, or to carry those sandals, because that was viewed as something that was quite demeaning, something that would defile them. So who was the one that would take off the master's shoes or who would carry those shoes? It was the slaves. The slaves would take off the shoes and carry the shoes. Now, how does John characterize himself? How does he describe himself? He says, there's one coming after me. He's far greater than me. And I am not even worthy to carry his sandals. What is John saying? I am lower than the lowest slave. I'm not even worthy to carry this one's sandals. He also goes on to say that this one will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, John at this time doesn't identify this one. From the later portions in Matthew, realize that this one who is coming after him is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Savior. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For those who look to Jesus in faith, for those who trust in Him for the salvation of their souls from sin, these ones will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some would say that John's referring to two baptisms here. But I believe he's referring to just one baptism. You look at the way John phrased this, and it's baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, referring to one baptism, I believe. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit are also baptized with fire. It's one baptism. So those who turn to God in faith, those who trust in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, these ones will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They will be identified with God Himself, and they will be identified as God's own people. They will be joined to Him. They will be joined to the Father and to the Son through the Spirit. And as we continue to read in the New Testament, those who are baptized in the Spirit become part of Christ's body. They become members of His church. They will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But also we have this baptism with fire that's associated with the Holy Spirit baptism. Now, usually when we think of fire, we think of judgment. But fire does not always communicate judgment. We read in the Old Testament, just by way of example, chapter 13 of Zechariah and verse 9. And here we have a reference to fire, fire that refines, fire that purifies. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So notice in Zechariah, we have a reference of going through the fire, and these men and women are refined, they're purified, and they say, God, you are my God. And these people are now God's people. In Malachi chapter 3, we have something similar. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So in Malachi we have reference to Israel being purified even by fire. So as we consider what John is saying, looking ahead to Jesus, announcing Jesus as the one who is coming after Him, of course not speaking by name at this time, but this one will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. These ones will be joined to God and even to Jesus. They will become a part of His body. They will be His people, but they are a purified people, purified by fire. And they will be able to say, God, you are my God, and yes, we are your people. And I believe we have a looking ahead to the church here. Consider what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we could look through the whole chapter there, but we won't do that. But consider what the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples there. We have the beginning of what we'd call the church, the baptism of the Holy Spirit to form the church. But then along with that, what appeared on the heads of those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit? There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. I believe that this is what we see. At least we have the representation of the purification by fire. So much more could be said about this. I've only said a little bit. We could say a lot more. But John's words were true concerning the one coming after him. Jesus was so much greater than he. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And he will baptize with the Spirit and fire. He will do something so much greater than John's baptism with water. Jesus will separate men and women to himself. He will make for himself a new people, a people purged of their sins, a people composed of those who trust in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. And Jesus will do that great work. Now, John has one more thing to say, or maybe more than one thing to say, but look at verse 12 now. Referring to Jesus, the one who will soon come, he's already there on earth, but John referring to this one, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John has used a lot of imagery here. He's talked about fruit and about trees, but now he's changing the imagery to focus on a farmer. Now, they farmed quite a lot differently in those days than we farm today. So now we have the farmer. He's reaped the harvest. The grain has come in to the threshing floor. You have wheat or barley or something such as that. And now the wheat has been threshed, or the barley has been threshed. And now it's time to separate the grain from the whole of the grain, from the chaff. Now to do that, there was a fan or a winnowing fork that was used. So you'd have a somewhat windy day, and a farmer would use his fork to go into that pile of grain and chaff, and you'd throw up a fork full of it, and that wind would blow away the chaff so that it would just settle a little ways away, and the grain would fall down. So you'd have the grain separated and the chaff separated. The farmer would take the grain and put it into his barn. The chaff he would gather together, and he would burn it. And then his threshing floor would be clean. Now, of course, John here is not speaking of Jesus as a literal farmer. Jesus here is being spoken of as the judge in the last days. So those who are described as bearing good fruit, those who turned to God in genuine repentance, who trusted in the Son, these ones are pictured as the grain. They're gathered into the barn. These are the ones who enter into the kingdom. The chaff, on the other hand, are those who did not repent, those who refused to turn to God. These ones will forever be separated from God. They will experience eternal torment in the lake of fire. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said about God's role as judge and Jesus' role as judge. We could go to Old Testament passages that talk about the ungodly. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. We could go to passages that talk about the fiery judgment of God upon the wicked. But let me say just one word, or maybe more than one word, about the relation between faith and works. I could preach a whole series of sermons on this. But let no one think, as we consider this passage and other passages, let no one think that anyone is saved by good works. Because no one is saved by good works. No one at all. No one enters the kingdom by simply doing what is good, because no man is able to do what is truly good. Faith alone is what saves any sinner. Faith alone. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are accepted by God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that anyone enters into the kingdom of God. Faith alone. But we also must emphasize the truth that genuine faith always shows works. Faith without works is dead. That's what James says. Paul tells us very plainly, we are saved by God, yes, by grace through faith, but we are saved to do good works. So let us keep that in mind too. We don't want to misunderstand what John is saying here. But John the Baptizer, would you agree with me? He was very powerful in his proclamation of the truth of God as he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John would not allow them to continue thinking that they were accepted by God simply because of who they were as children of Abraham. They were not counted righteous by keeping of the law. Not any of these things allowed them to go into the kingdom. They were only going to be accepted by God as they turned to Him in faith. They must repent. They must produce the fruit of repentance. And if they refused to do that, they would meet sure destruction at the hand of Almighty God. Now, John also spoke powerful words about the coming one, about Jesus Christ. Jesus is so much greater than John. Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And Jesus will bring His own into the kingdom. But those who reject Jesus will suffer eternal damnation. Now, we today, we must admit, we're not a John the Baptizer, right? Cleaver, are you John the Baptizer? You sure don't look like him, right? Okay. So none of us are John the Baptizer. We don't talk like him necessarily. We don't look like him. We don't eat like him. So a great distinction between John the Baptizer and any one of us today. But yet we must realize that God has called each one of us to speak the truth. And there are times when we encounter certain people in certain circumstances that we must be confrontational with the truth of God. We may have to call people a brood of vipers, maybe not using that language, but we may need to use language such as that to call people out for their sin and to wake them up from their spiritual stupor. That's what's called for sometimes. But yet we must not be lacking in discernment. We need to have God give us discernment. We need to implore God for His discernment so that we know when to speak in strong confrontational terms, forthright language that really will wake people up, or at least very clearly speak the truth of God. When we speak in those uncompromising terms and step on people's toes, we need to have discernment when to talk like that. But we don't always talk like that, right? Because many times, many people, many instances call for a much calmer, what we'd call diplomatic conversation, tactfulness. It doesn't mean that we're not speaking the truth of God, but different circumstances call for a different proclamation of the truth. It's the same truth, but we proclaim it in different ways. May we never speak with pride. May we never speak with vindictiveness. May we always speak in love with the end goal of others' good. Now, sometimes to speak in love will involve confrontation. Many times to speak in love means we're rather calm. And we use diplomatic language. We're tactful. So much we learn from John the Baptizer. So much to learn from him. May God use us to proclaim God's truth, just like used John the Baptizer. May God be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for John the Baptizer. You used him in a great way. He was a great prophet, and he confronted the religious leaders of his day, these ones who appeared so righteous, but yet in their hearts they were utterly sinful and unrepentant. And John called them out, brood of vipers. We today, help us to realize when you have called us to confront people with your truth. But help us always to direct people to Jesus. Help us to direct people to the one who is greater than all, the one who saves people from their sins, the one who, yes, baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. So give us discernment, Lord. Help us to know when to confront people and when to speak in a more tactful manner. But always help us to speak your truth. Yes, with boldness, with zeal. Help us to speak the truth in love for others' benefit. So we thank you again. We pray that in all that we do and all that we say, your name would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.